Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13 as we continue our verse-by-verse study. Luke 13. And if you remember a few weeks ago when we were in this chapter last, we talked about the imagery of how God works and waits for us to bear fruit, as Jesus told the parable of the vineyard, and how we talked about how the vineyard worker was a type of Christ who interceded to the owner and asked him to give it another year. And aren't you glad Jesus is still interceding for you and I when we don't always bear fruit? And so we continue now in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. You know, I just want to say here, God is God. He knows everything, and he doesn't miss anything. And yet, this woman, this Jewish woman, was in this condition for 18 years. God is sovereign. I don't always understand why God heals some people and doesn't heal others. And I don't think it's always a lack of faith. I think sometimes it's God's will to take them home. You know, that's the ultimate healing, right? So whatever the case is, this woman has been in this condition for 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." So this infirmity had her bound. She was bound by this demon, this infirmity that had her bent over for 18 years. And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, can you imagine how she shouted? She was probably not acting like a Baptist. I mean, she didn't say, "Oh, bless the Lord." I bet you she was cutting a rug, dancing, screaming, hooping, hollering. I mean, if you'd been in that condition for 18 years and you were healed, you would be praising God with all your might, right? And so she was glorifying God. But the rulers of the synagogue answered with indignation. They were mad. Fancy word for being ticked off, right? They're ticked off at Jesus because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, this is the ruler of the synagogue speaking, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." What a jerk. We talked about God's love. You know, this man has none of God's love in him. He's very religious, but he is void of the love of God. Because God loves people, and God is compassionate. Amen? And so Jesus answers him, the Lord answers him, and says, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" I love the way Jesus would put these guys in their place. I mean, you know, the Bible, you have people that say to you, "Well, doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't judge?" And in Matthew 7:1, it says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But it also says, "Judge righteous judgment." There is a time, there is a place, there is a call for a righteous judgment. When you see an atrocity going on, you know, if you're silent, you are condoning that atrocity. You are, in fact, accepting it by not rebuking it or outwardly speaking against it. And so there is a time to judge. It's judging righteous judgments. When something is right or you're speaking out something that's wrong, then we have a responsibility to say it. And, of course, Jesus did not mince words. He called him a hypocrite and gave him a great example of how they, and that was the whole purpose of all the parables. Remember, we said that parables take you out of your own environment and let you see the situation from a different perspective, right? And so oftentimes we can judge things from a different perspective when we're not involved. And so this is why the Lord uses illustrations, so that people can, like, see it from God's perspective and go, oh, yeah. And so when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. How many were put to shame? All of them. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Notice, they're rejoicing the things that were done by him. They recognized he was in the middle of it. You know what? It may look like the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, but I got news for you. Jesus is still in the middle of it all. He is in control. Aren't you glad? And then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Now, you'll find this also in Matthew, and you will find it, oddly enough, in the seven letters to the seven churches, which have three different meanings or three different interpretations. The seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelations, chapter 2 and 3, have a direct message to that church. They have a spiritual message to anyone that has an earlobe. He that has an ear, let him hear, right? And they also have a prophetic message about the kingdom of God. And as you look at these churches, they all become more and more carnal right up until the last one, which is the lukewarm church. And so this is the kingdom of God. It is a representation of what the church age will look like from beginning to end. And so when Jesus teaches about this, this is what he's saying. And so he tells us it's like a mustard seed. And of course, how did the church begin? 120 out of how many millions in those days in Jerusalem or whatever, thousands, right? Like a mustard seed, right? Just a few people, relatively speaking, certainly compared to the church, global church today, right? And so it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And so we see over 2,000 years, the church, which began with very meager beginnings, like a mustard seed, has now grown to be the body of Christ worldwide, as the book of Revelation says, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, right? But there's something more here, because God doesn't put anything in the scriptures that doesn't mean something. And so when you're talking about symbolism, then you understand that the mustard seed is small. You understand that it grows and that it becomes big. So we see the picture of the church. But then what are these birds in the nests? Well, the Bible has what they call symbolic consistency. And when God establishes a symbol of something, he uses it pretty much consistently throughout the Bible. And when you study the parable of the sower, a sower went forth and sowed the seed, and Jesus tells us the seed is the word of God. We understand that. And that some fell on good ground, some on stony ground, some were choked out by the cares of the world, the weeds. And then some, the birds of the air, came and stole the seed. And he tells us that the birds of the air are demons that steal the word of God. And so we see then that a picture of the kingdom of God starts out with the 120 in the upper room. It grows to be a worldwide church, but in the last days, we see something really bizarre. There's birds of the air building nests in it, or demons involved in some of the churches. And we know about the last day apostate church. And so this is a picture of the 2,000-year church age or the kingdom of God. And again, he says, now he's given us another one in case we didn't get it in the first one. To what shall I like the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was leavened. And when you look at Chuck Misler's commentary on this, in fact, most people's commentary all agree, because they quote Paul, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, that it represents sin. And that's what sin is. You give it a little bit, and it takes over. The old, is it Chinese proverb about, you know, the two dragons or the two animals fighting, two lions or something, is that what it is? Which one wins? The one you feed the most, right? And so that's the way it is. If we feed the flesh wins. We feed the spirit wins. And so a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin, then we'll take over. And again, that's the birds in the nest, right? The kingdom of God starts out as pure, unleavened bread, the purity of the first church. And by the end of the 2,000 years, you've got this creeping into the body of Christ and corrupting the body of Christ. And really, Jesus didn't have anything good to say about the last church in the book of Revelation. That's pretty sad, because that's an indictment about us, right? And I want to be the exception, don't you? And so we need to fast and pray and make sure that we don't fall into the leaven of sin. All right, verse 22. And he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, excuse me, and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now the question is, why is the Lord talking about where are you from? Does that mean you got to be from a certain town to be invited into the presence of the Lord at the end of the age? I think, where are you coming from? What is your motive? There's a lot of people in churches today that don't have right motive. Maybe they go to be seen. Maybe it's social. They go because, you know, they have a great youth group. Have you ever heard that before? Well, I go to that church because they have a great youth group. I have to go to that church because they have great whatever, you know. Or I really like, you know, their Sunday school. Or they have a good children's program. And not that we shouldn't have all those, so that we can accommodate people who come. But notice what their priority is. It is social. That's where they're coming from. It's social. And we need to make sure we go where the Spirit of God leads us, and that we feel the presence of the Lord. Amen. Because the most important thing is Jesus. I want to experience Jesus. I come to church not to hear Brother Roger or Nola Jean. I want to experience Jesus, don't you? And that's why we invite him in every service, because we want him here. If he's not here, I'm going home. I don't want to be here if he's not here. Amen. And so he's asking, I don't know where you're coming from. And he says, they'll be weeping and gnashing their teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, there was a time in my life where I thought this was talking about people missing the rapture. But if you miss the rapture, you're not going to be looking up the clouds and seeing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are you? You're not. So I believe that this is actually speaking primarily to those Jews that rejected Christ, and it's during the millennial reign. And so Abraham is going to be there during the millennial reign, and Isaac. And somebody say, well, that was before Christ. Yeah, but he came and preached to them, And I'm sure they said, yes, we want to follow you. We know who you are. But we know that there's a whole generation back in Christ's day that rejected him and crucified him. And so there's going to be some Jews that talk about, you know, knowing Jesus, and he doesn't know where they're coming from, and they won't be invited in. The Bible says that the church, you and I, will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. When you're born again, you don't need to worry about it. You've been grafted into the tree. You've been adopted into the family. You are going to rule and reign with Christ. This is not you weeping, right? I mean, don't even go there. Don't let the devil convince you that you've done something and you're not, oh, that's crazy. He's a liar, right? We know we've been born again because we have the deposit, the earnest, the Holy Spirit. Anytime you ever feel convicted and you cry, anytime you have to ask the Lord to forgive you, you know, that's the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so that's our guarantee. That's our earnest. We are part of the children of God, and we are going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And we're going to have a horse. L.A. Marzulli talked about that, didn't he? He's like, we get to keep the horse. I never thought about getting to keep the horse, but what's he going to do with all them horses when we come back? We get to keep the horse. We'll be flying around at the speed of thought on our horse. I've asked the Lord for Australia because I like the kangaroos. But I'll go wherever he sends me, right? And he'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. What a glorious day that's going to be. Notice, he's talking about the kingdom of God still. It starts out as mustard seed, starts out as unleavened bread. It grows and covers the earth, but by the end of the age, it's the lukewarm church, it's the leaven, it's the birds building their nest. And then Jesus comes, and then he sets up his throne, and we sit down with him in the kingdom of God. What a glorious day that's going to be. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And basically, this means that it doesn't matter if you were born. I told the Lord one time, I said, Lord, I'm really ticked off that I have to be born in an age where there's this smut on billboards and on TV and everywhere I turn, I'm trying to have pure thoughts. And he reminded me that the last will be first. And if you remember the parable where the guy hires people to work in his field, and they agree to be paid a certain amount, and at the end of the day, they're all upset because these guys that only worked an hour got the same pay as the guys that have been there since the crack of dawn. And Jesus said, didn't I agree to pay you this amount? Why are you so uptight? And so it's okay to be the last, because the last are the first. Amen? And the first are the last. By the way, when I was telling the Lord about the smut on the billboards, the Holy Spirit gave me a great revelation. He said, didn't I say if you eat any deadly thing, it won't harm you? Isn't that awesome? So now when my eyes see something, ears hear something, I say, that ain't coming into me. It don't harm me. All right? I'm a child of God. All right. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. Now this is one of those beautiful types and shadows of the 2,000 years. Notice this whole chapter is about the 2,000 year church age. Even it hasn't stopped yet. Jesus is prophetically speaking that I'm going to be working on the earth for 2 days, 2,000 years, and on the third day I'm going to be glorified. And in reality, his very Passion Week, and we've talked about this, how the Lord praying right over here, what was it, about a year ago, on a Tuesday night prayer, the Lord spoke to me and gave me a revelation I had never considered before, and that is that the Passion Week is a type and shadow of the final 7 years. And Jesus was not crucified on a Friday, like church tradition says. He was crucified in the middle of the week. Amen? And so, on the third day, he rose, right? And on our third day, we're going to rise with him. What a glorious thing. I think we might even get raised, raptured, on the same day, on the Feast of First Fruits. I've never really thought of that before, but we'll see, I guess, won't we? So Jesus is talking about, on this third day, I shall be perfected. Now think about it. Jesus was with them that first half of that week, and they never saw him again until he was glorified. Right? So when the rapture takes place, they won't see us again until we come back in the glory. I mean, the whole week is a pattern of what God is doing in the last days. But we're not here to talk about that. All right, nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, right? Jesus is basically saying, this is where all the prophets are all killed, in Jerusalem. Isn't it weird that the city of peace, and that's what it means, right? Is where all of the people, all the prophets of God are all crucified, or all killed, or all martyred. And then Jesus goes into his prayer, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Is it possible that we miss things God has plans for us because we're not willing? I mean, think of the things that you and I maybe have forfeited, the blessings we forfeited because we weren't willing to go where he goes, to stay where he stays. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we talked about this here a few weeks ago in Sunday school, that the idea that the reason Satan is still trying to exterminate the Jews, which totally didn't make any sense to me. I understood in the Old Testament, he's trying to stop Christ from being born. But in the New Testament, what does it matter? Not that I'm saying, you know, God forbid that any Jew should die or anyone should die, but why is Satan still wanting to exterminate the Jews? And it was Chuck Missler that said this, and he may be right, that it says that he won't come until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the implication is that the Jews, the remnant Jews, at the end of the tribulation have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as a cry out to Jesus, and then he comes. Now, I'm just telling you what someone said. I know the Lord is not constrained by anything. He can do whatever he wants. But that may explain why they're trying to exterminate the Jews, because if they can kill them all off, they can't say this. That's the idea. Now, when Jesus was praying this and he said, your house is left you desolate, in Matthew's gospel, he even talks about how not one stone is going to be left on another. And he's speaking about Titus in 70 AD coming in and destroying Jerusalem. When Jesus came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he came to his own, to the Jews. He told the woman, I am not sent but to the, you know, to the lost sheep of Israel. Referring to her basically as, I'm not going to give the children's bread and give it to a dog. Obviously, she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And so Jesus came for one purpose, and that was to present himself to the Jewish nation. Now, he already knew they were going to reject him. And so he rode into Jerusalem on that appointed day from Daniel's 70 weeks, 69 weeks of years. And he rode into Jerusalem, and he presented himself to the Jews as their Messiah. And they rejected him. And so he cried over Jerusalem, you know, that I came to you, I presented myself to you, and you've rejected me, and now your house has left you desolate. Now, when Solomon built the first temple, because the Jews had fallen away from the Lord, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in, and the nation of Babylon destroyed the temple on the 9th of Av. Then Jesus tells them, because you have not recognized your visitation, your Messiah, your house has left you desolate. And then Titus from Rome in 70 AD came in and destroyed Herod's temple again on the 9th of Av, the same day. Now, one of the interesting things was, after the crucifixion, several things happened. The gate, the metal gate leading to the outer court, would not stay shut. No matter what they did, it would not stay shut. It's kind of like that cedar tree at Ground Zero that kept dying no matter what they did, right? Once you've rejected the Lord, you can't fix it. It's not fixable. And the gate kept coming open. And then they would tie a scarlet thread on the scapegoat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put his hand on the head of the scapegoat and pray and turn it loose. And it would eventually show up, and this little ribbon they put on it that was red would always be white when it came back. And after the crucifixion, when they would find the scapegoat, it was still red. It never turned white again. And so clearly there was something more that happened then. And so what happened is they were living, you ever heard the term living on borrowed time? They were living on borrowed time. They had rejected. This is why Jesus is crying. Their doom was sealed on what we call this day of Palm Sunday, when he rode in to present himself, right? Their doom was sealed. They're living on borrowed time. God had removed his presence from the nation Israel. Now, of course, he was still there through the church, but the God of the Old Testament and his condoning the Jewish nation was gone. And they're living on borrowed time. The question is, how long? Well, it was 32 A.D., so the time frame was 38 years to 70 A.D. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, when they came to the Kadesh Barnea to go into the Promised Land, that Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we can take it, and the rest said, there's giants in the land. We're minuscule in their sights, and we're afraid. And so the fear of the ten turned the nation fearful, and they were turned back, and they wandered for how long? For 38 more years. And so 38, the number 38 becomes the time of testing, right? And God said, nobody living at the time that you rejected your land is going to live to see it, right? And basically God had pronounced the same judgment, that 38-year judgment, on the people who had rejected Christ. The first time they rejected the land, the next time they rejected their Messiah, and the 38 years, the time of testing, the time of judgment, was upon them. And I suspect every one of those religious leaders that were involved in the crucifixion probably died by the sword of the Babylonians in 70 AD, just as everyone who had rejected their land died in the wilderness and did not see the Promised Land. And so, great, great important message to all of us is, no matter what you see or feel, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen. Because he is the land, he is the promise, he is everything for us. Amen. Praise God. And we can say the same thing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to just go just a few verses in chapter 14, and then we're going to wrap it up tonight. Now, it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. They got their eyes on him now, after what he did on the previous Sabbath, or a previous Sabbaths. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyer of the Pharisees, saying to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Now, one of the things that you'll notice in the study of the Gospel of Luke is that you see much more healings in this Gospel than you do in some of the others. Matthew is really written more toward the Jews, and so you see a lot of Levitical, Messianic-type teaching in Matthew. In Mark, you see the kingly state. In Luke, he's a physician. He deals with humanity. You see a lot of physical healings in Luke. And then, of course, John presents him as God, right? And so, again, you see another healing on the Sabbath. And he let him go. And he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? And so Jesus, again, trying to drive this reality home. You guys, if you can have compassion on dumb animals, how much more should God have compassion on these sick? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best places, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friends, go up higher. Then you will have glory in his presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now, you've probably heard me tell this before, but when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm going to take the seat as far from Jesus as I can get. Because I know there's people that have been eating worms in third world countries, little missionaries, that deserve a more honorable place than me. I mean, face it, we've got it pretty good here in America, right? We haven't had to pay with our life. We haven't had to go underground yet. And so I'm sure there's a lot of people over 2,000 years that deserve a better seat than I do. And then, if by chance the Lord does let me move up a few chairs, and that's what Jesus said, then it'll be more honorable than saying, Raj, would you go back down about 20 more rows? I got some people I'd rather sit closer to me. And you're like, So the idea is that, you know, take the lowest place and let the Lord. And really, even in our life, that's what we should do. We should always prefer others above ourselves. In Philippians, it talks about living for the interest of others, doing things that others would bring glory to them. Not saying, look what I did or look who I talked to, but just, wow, look what he did, look what she did, and just bring glory to others and not yourself. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then he also said to him who invited him, when you go to a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And you know what Brother Moon used to say is, God keeps good books. You know, don't be trying to work an angle. Think about people that don't have what you have. I mean, you know, all of us might think, boy, I wish I had a little more money. The reality is there's a lot of people in a lot worse positions than you and I are. And so we should think about those. A great example, and this is why David was called a man after God's own heart, is after David moved into the kingdom when Saul had died, David began to think, is there anyone of the household of Saul and Jonathan left that I can bless? Remember that? I mean, that's what he's thinking. He's not thinking, well, I'm the king. I think I'll put some new curtains over here. You know, like when the president changes and they go in and they spend $50,000 remodeling the White House because the first lady doesn't like purple, she likes green. And what rich, arrogant people they are. And David here, he becomes king. He's not redesigning the kingdom for him. He's thinking, who among Saul and Jonathan can I bless? And just as Jesus said, look for the maimed, what did he do? He found Mephibosheth, this little crippled boy, and they bring him before the king, and he's thinking, he's going to run me through because Saul, my grandfather, was trying to kill him. And David's like, no, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat at my table from now on. and I'm gonna make sure that Saul's rulers now answer to you, and his land is your land, and they're gonna work it for you, and you're gonna eat at my table." And you know what Mephibosheth said? "David, you've been like an angel to me." You know, so often people say, "I wish I could see an angel," and I want to be one, don't you? I want to be an angel to someone. Yeah, if I see an angel, that's cool, but wouldn't it be cooler if I could be an angel to someone? If I could change a life of someone who is poor or maimed and make a difference. That's what Jesus is talking about, amen? That's what David demonstrated, and that's what God wants us to do. Good place to end, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the words that you gave us. Help us not to just be a hearer of the word, but help us to be a doer also. Let us have the same mindset that David had and think about, who can I bless? Who is it out there that isn't as fortunate as me? Who can I give something to that can't possibly have the means of paying me back? Lord, I don't want to see an angel. I want to be one. I ask you to forgive us, Lord, for the times we become so wrapped up in our own things that we forget that you have called us to be salt and light, to be angels. Help us, Lord, to do it and not just talk about it. In Jesus' name, amen.